Galatians 3, you there yet? Okay, in Galatians chapter 3, what Paul's trying to do here is wake these people up. Have you ever had somebody in your family that's hard to wake up? Show of hands. Nobody, huh? All your teenagers just get up right away. Just like, boom, I'm up, Mom. What do you want? I'm ready. You mean to clean the kitchen? No, you know what I'm talking about. That person that's a deep sleeper, that the walk in and crack the door and just the whisper, hey, get up. That doesn't work. No, actually, that works for Tammy. I can literally open the door and just whisper her name, and she's like, I'm up. And it doesn't matter how soft and sweet I think my voice is, she'll still say things to me like, stop yelling at me. I'm like, just back out of the room slowly. But not everybody's like that, are they? Some people, you got to use let's call it a myriad of different techniques. Maybe for you, it's the tap and shake technique. Like you walk in, you actually got to put your hand on the child or the adult. Honey, time to get up. Got to go to work. That's the tap and maybe a little shake. And as they don't listen, the shake gets a little harder. Now, the final step before you get the cold water out, I'm not saying you should do that. I'm saying it's effective. Might be the yell and roll technique, right? If the tap and shake doesn't work, you maybe have to scream at them, like using all kinds of words to include but not limited to their name, and like you're actually trying to roll them out of the bed. It may take that for that person. But why are you yelling at them? Probably just their name. Why are you getting a little bit more forceful with them? Is it because you hate them? Your child may think so when they're a teenager, but it's not because you hate them. It's because you love them. You're trying to wake them up from the slumber because they need to go to work or they need to go to school. It's not that you're mad at them necessarily. It's just you care about their future, so you become increasingly more forceful with them to wake them up. I believe this is the technique that Paul is using with the Galatians. He's getting forceful with them. In Galatians chapter 3, listen to his language. He says, you foolish Galatians. You could probably translate that in your own translation in your head a different way. Very stern. He says, who has bewitched you before the eyes of, or before whose eyes, you mean your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He's the one that did that for them. He showed and preached Christ crucified to them. He can't understand why they're straying from it. So in verse 2, he says, okay, there's just one thing I want to find out from you. He asks more than one question, but this is what he says. Did you receive the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit of God, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? You could even insert sanctified by your flesh or by your own efforts? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's having to amp up his forcefulness. He starts off, you foolish Galatians. I think foolish is a great term to describe somebody who once believed the true gospel. Paul saw it with his own eyes, but then started to add good works to the gospel, which in fact then therefore nullifies the gospel for everybody else that you ever preach it to. Of course you're foolish. We could use other words like insane or crazy or like, what in the world are you doing? It makes no sense to Paul. Understand, Paul though is not trying to belittle them. Don't look at Paul like that. He's not trying to bring them down. He's not attacking their mental intelligence. What is he doing? He's shaking them. He's jarring them with his words to wake them up, to help them see the error of their ways, to understand that they are saved by grace through their faith in Christ and not by works. He's trying to attack their lack of spiritual discernment. You know, sometimes I need a good jarring. Sometimes I need somebody to shake me pretty hard. Sometimes I need one of these come to Jesus meetings with Jesus himself. Sometimes the Spirit of God has to take his holy hand and smack me across the back of the head to clear the fogginess of a way that I've been thinking which is wrong. Parents might call this tough love. We need some jarring in America today with our theology. We need some tough love. Anybody ever experienced tough love growing up? None of you, he's got a kid raising his hand right now. Some of you may be experiencing tough love today, or some of you parents may be sharing some tough love with your children. Like the first time that you ask your child to do something that you know is the best for them, there may be a little honey in your voice. Like, sweetie, I need you to do this. It's good for you. But then the second time, the sweetness may start to fade. The third and fourth time, the sternness may start to come out of your voice so that they can get what you're saying. Paul is trying to jar the church. He's trying to show us a little tough love with his language today, because what we're talking about, we shouldn't play games with. We play too many games with the gospel. To be justified by faith is one of the foundational principles of the gospel. Too many churches, too many church leaders, and too many church members are playing games with the gospel, all for the sake of what? Church growth and societal acceptance. Paul says, enough. It's time for sharp language, tough love. You've grown too apathetic in your view of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Why doesn't it mean as much to us as it used to? Or maybe some of you are like, I don't even think about justification by faith hardly at all. Maybe you've heard some of the language that I've heard from Christians. Pastor, aren't all religions basically the same thing? Oh, no, in fact, they're not. Aren't all flavors of Christianity in America basically the same thing? Paul would disagree, especially when they don't agree on issues that are foundational to the gospel, like being justified by faith and not by works. Paul says, we are not all the same. You are no longer thinking like me. You are no longer thinking and agreeing with the gospel that I preach to you, so I must address it with you. Galatians chapter 3 lays out some of the most powerful and foundational verses about justification by faith instead of by works and all of the Bible. And it's on passages like this, church, that we cannot give. It's on passages like this that we must take a stand for what God says we must believe in if we're going to call it the gospel. Paul is doing something very interesting with justification. He keeps mentioning it. He gives different examples of it. He'll give a personal experience example. He'll give a theological example. What is he doing? He's trying to work in and massage this doctrine so deep that it affects their daily thoughts. He's massaging this doctrine of justification so deep that it affects their daily decisions. And that's my prayer for you this week, that God would work this through the weeks that we worked it. We've already talked about it, but he would continue to work this doctrine so deep into your soul that it actually changes how you think. It actually changes how you let other people think to you, or what they want to do is think for you. That you're able to see false doctrine a mile away, so you don't accept it or even fall for it. So we're going to look at these questions that Paul asked this church and see what we can draw from them. But let's just first talk about the Galatian situation. Paul calls them foolish. And then he says something very interesting here. Look, he says, who has bewitched you? Somehow this church that once believed the gospel, or these churches that have believed the true gospel, have been led astray, and it's mind-boggling to the apostle. You probably are stuck on this term bewitched, aren't you? I know when I saw it, I was like, what? I've never seen that before. Neither have you, because it's only in this text in the whole Bible. It's what you call a hapax legomenon. It's the only place in all of scriptures is right here. And what does it mean? That's the important thing. It means to charm somebody else in a misleading manner. That's what the Judaizers are trying to do to the Galatian churches. It means to be spellbound. John MacArthur puts it as the desire to do harm to someone else using lies. Ultimately, the someone who is bewitching the Galatians, it's Satan. But Satan is using the Judaizers to do his dirty work. The Judaizers, you remember who they were? They were the false teachers that came from Jerusalem to the region of Galatia, and they started telling everybody, yeah, Jesus is good, but you also must be a Jew, legalistically observe the Old Testament law in order for you to really be saved. So these Galatian believers were being led to believe that they must do good works to be justified. They must do good things and adhere to the law to be truly saved. Now, these false teachers were sneaky and crafty, just like they are today. they would admit that Jesus saved them. They would just add something to Jesus for salvation. They would probably admit that grace was grace, but then they would do something that's actually impossible to do. They would try to add works to grace. The question that we must ask ourselves is, can true believers be bewitched? Can a regenerate, born-again follower of Christ be led astray and ultimately lead others astray? The answer is absolutely yes. It happens all the time. I didn't say a true believer could lose their salvation, but they could have their understanding of the gospel corrupted so that when they share it with somebody else, it's actually not the gospel at all, which is dangerous. They were believers. Paul calls them brothers in this passage of scripture, which is why he's so frustrated. Imagine Paul calling you foolish and a brother at the same time. I think he probably does that to me all the time. So what was this bewitching? We know who was doing the bewitching. It was Satan through the Judaizers. But what does it mean to bewitched? This happens when someone accepts the true gospel, but then because of outside pressure, they add to the gospel or change the gospel and ultimately rob the gospel of its power, which is how churches across the world today can have people sitting in the seats that aren't even believers. Think about that for a second. This is the bewitching process. When you add something to, which is going on in Galatia, or taking something critical away from the gospel message, and it is happening to church members and church leaders all across the world who accept the gospel, and then they let the pressure of a family member that they love so dearly cause them to change what the gospel means to them. The pressure of a friend, the pressure of a political view, the pressure of being accepted by society at large, and they change the gospel and rob it of its freedom. I know many of you are thinking, this has got to be impossible, Pastor. How can this happen in churches? Well, it does. And many people change the gospel and add to the gospel in the name of, get this, love. Can I tell you today that it's not loving to lead somebody astray? We think it's loving, but it's not. Actually, ultimately, what it probably is cowardice. Unwilling to stand up what the Bible says because it's just too hard to tell your family member or friend that you don't agree with them. I pray that God would give us a solidified backbone this morning. It's not always obvious, but it is dangerous. See, those who may have accepted the gospel that then therefore preach a false gospel, they don't deny grace. They just redefine grace and they try to add works to grace. Can I help you today? By the very definition of the word grace, you can't add works to it. Grace means unearned and unmerited favor. If you could work to earn God's grace, it would lose its meaning. It's impossible to add works to grace, but people try. How do they try? By putting personal spiritual experience on the same level or at a higher level than the theological truth. Timothy George said this is probably one of the most dangerous, if not the most dangerous thing that we can do. To divorce the spiritual experience from the doctrinal truth will lead people astray every time. Instead of divorcing the experience from the truth, the theological truth should guide your experience, and your experience, your spiritual experience, should be reflective of the gospel and theological truth. We have to have both. Experience and good theology. See, experience without good theology will lead to a distorted, an over-emotionalized, an even false form of Christianity. But at the same time, good theology minus the spiritual experience will lead to what? Empty, dead, and powerless Christianity. Both matter. Starts with theology that drives your experience, which should be reflective of your theology, which is why Paul addresses both. Their personal experience with the gospel, which he's going to remind them of, and the questions that he asked in this particular passage of scripture. And then he's going to follow that up with theological truth to undergird their experience. Look at verse 1 again. He says, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified? What is he doing here? He's reminding them of their first experience with the gospel. This is what Paul did for them. He publicly portrayed the sacrifice of Christ before them to show them the severity of their sin of which the punishment they deserved, but instead Christ bore their punishment for them. He portrayed Christ brutally beaten and sickeningly crucified so that they could be forgiven of sin. He goes, I've already done this. You've already seen it. Now, how can you deny it after you've already accepted it? How can you be led astray? So that's really the warning here, church. I thought about just saying, don't be bewitched, but let me say it a simpler way. Don't be led astray. You cannot add good works to the gospel, but people try all the time. So to remind them of their experience, Paul does what I call a barrage of questions that they should know the answer to and you should know as well, but let's go through them anyway to remind you of the experience, if you're a believer, that you had with the gospel when you surrendered to it, so that you can understand that you were saved, that you were justified, not by your works, but by your faith in Christ. Question, well, he says, I'm only gonna ask you one question. He actually asked five. Let's look at the first one in verse 2. He says, do you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, meaning the Holy Spirit, or by hearing with faith? If you go through the book of Galatians, he hasn't mentioned the Holy Spirit until just now. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, does everything for the believer. Paul knows that they've experienced the Spirit, and so he's asking them this question, how did you receive that Spirit? They know that it was the Spirit of God that convicted them of sin. You should know the same thing. You didn't discover that on your own. It was God's Spirit that showed you how bad your sin was. It was God's Spirit. It was the Spirit of God himself that showed you you were desperately in need of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And then the moment the Spirit comes to dwell in the believer, he does so many things for us. He guides us. He comforts us. He seals us for all of eternity. He encourages us to share the gospel with others. The Galatian believers knew this. They've had personal experience with the Spirit of God living through them and working miracles through them. And therefore, because he knows that, he says, by the way, how did you get the Holy Spirit? Was it after circumcision that the Holy Spirit came upon you? No, none of them had been, most of them hadn't been circumcised. He goes, oh wait, maybe it was after you legalistically observed the Old Testament law of Moses for about 3 or 4 months, then God gave his Spirit to you. They'd be like, no. He reminds us of something very important today, that the moment you are saved, God's Spirit comes to dwell within you. You're given all the Holy Spirit you'll ever have in that moment. And he works through you, not because you've earned it, but because of your faith in Christ and what he accomplished on your behalf. Which reminds us that faith and the Spirit comes by hearing and believing, not by doing. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But hearing is not just audible words entering your ear. It's hearing, it's understanding, it's believing, accepting, and doing. They received the Holy Spirit, they know how, by the grace of God through the faith that they had in the gospel. It was God's grace that allowed them to hear it, and it was their faith by which they received it. It happened the same way for them that it happened for you. Now, this alone could be enough to show them that because you receive the Spirit at the moment you believed, to defend justification by faith, not by works. But because Paul wants to leave no question unanswered, he continues with the questions. The second and third questions are combined together in Galatians 3:3. One's rhetorical. Here's the first one. He says, are you so foolish? If I just asked you, are you foolish today? You would want the answer to be, no, no. Well, how am I being foolish? He goes, okay, let me tell you. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, Paul knows that the first question was pretty easy. How did you receive the Spirit? By faith in Christ. And therefore, it allows him to ask this question. Okay, if you received the Spirit by faith in Christ, have you lost your mind? Like, are you crazy? Do you really think that the Spirit who begun your journey as a Christian is also what you don't need to complete your journey? Do you think that the Spirit, since we know that he initiated your salvation, do you really think that you can be perfected by your own works, is what he's saying. And it makes no sense to him. That's why he asks it in a bit of a smart aleck manner. Listen, church, I know that in the eyes of God, we are seen as righteous because of what Christ accomplished for us. But until we get to heaven with him, we'll never be truly perfect. will always be battling our sinful desires. This battle that we fight, letting God win, is this process of being perfected. This term perfected is Paul referencing our sanctification, the process of becoming holy, the process of becoming more like Christ. If you had no capacity to earn your salvation, you were equally unequipped to finish your sanctification. All of it is an act of grace, from our justification in salvation to our sanctification, being more like Christ on this earth, even our glorification in heaven. All of it is by God's grace through our faith in Christ. None of it can be done on our own. What is Paul doing here? He's warning them against self-reliance, thinking that you can earn your way to God through legalistic observance to anything, even the law, is self-reliance. You can't do it. The only person that ever did it was Christ, and he did it so you wouldn't have to. These believers were being bewitched by actually believing that if they legalistically observed the law, that they could themselves climb this ladder towards God. Listen, if it were a ladder, you couldn't climb it. It was Christ who climbed it for you. But can I help you today? It's not a ladder. There's no ladder that exists that you can earn your way or climb your way to God on self-effort. In fact, Louis Giglio reminded me one time, and this has kind of stuck with me, it's more like an elevator than a ladder. You go into the elevator, right? You stand there. The doors close, and you push the button, let's say the fifth floor, and the elevator takes you up, and you stand there and wait. Most of us don't realize that this elevator shaft has another parallel shaft right next to it that you don't see that's connected with a cable to something called a counterweight. And when you step in the elevator and you push the button that allows the cable to actuate a mechanism that allows the counterweight to descend. And as the counterweight descends, what happens to the elevator? It ascends and it's taken up. It's more like that in your salvation than a ladder. You trust in Christ. You believe in him, but he does all the work. He's the counterweight who descended to this earth to be like you in human form. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And because he descended, he carries you up in his power, not your own self-effort, to God and heaven. But as humans, we can fall into the trap of thinking we can do it on our own. This self-effort nonsense. We do a few things that are good. They find some success, and all of a sudden, what do we want to do? Take credit for it. Somehow it convinces us that we have control over our future, or we have control over our eternal destination. It's easy to believe that you can do it on your own, but you cannot. This is self-reliance. It's impossible for your salvation, and it's not helpful for your daily Christian life at all. Beware of it. Can I help you today? God brought you into the world. He's your creator. You had nothing to do with it. God's son saved you, not by anything that you did, but the price that he paid on the cross that you have access to through the power of the resurrection. It was God's spirit that allowed you to understand this mystery. You can achieve nothing apart from him. This is true for heaven and your justification, but I can also help you. It's true in your daily life. When I tried to do it on my own, I'm speaking from experience. When I try to do it on my own, and often I try to, I usually fail miserably. And even when I don't fail miserably, I get frustrated. I get stressed and all kinds of other sinful things because I was never meant to do it, whatever it is, on my own. It was dangerous. Self-reliance was dangerous for the Galatians then, and self-reliance is dangerous for you today. Paul attacks it as if that weren't enough. He continues, look at verse 4. Another question. He goes, did you suffer so many things in vain, if it indeed was in vain? Now, the suffering that Paul's talking about here can be taken, and I think probably three ways. Number one, just suffering in general for being a Christian through the persecution of others that don't want Christianity or don't believe in Christianity. Now, there's no evidence that Paul really talks about the Galatians being persecuted, but if they were being persecuted for being followers of Christ, Paul is basically saying here, listen, if the gospel that I preached to you were not true, stop suffering. Why would you suffer for something that's not true? Go do something else. Right? Close the Bible, say the Spirit doesn't live with you, and go try to do life on your own. They're not willing to do that because it is true. Or it could be taken as the Judaizers providing suffering to them because they wouldn't become legalistically observant to the law. And Paul, in that reason, Paul would be saying, why are you suffering the Judaizers' punishment or their persecution? If the gospel's not as I said it was, then go be circumcised and they'll leave you alone. Go start legalistically observing the law, and if that's the way it works, then go do that. They will leave you alone. Stop suffering in vain. There's a third option. It's my favorite. Cody and I were talking about it this week. I'm most convinced that the suffering Paul's talking about here was self-inflicted through legalism. What do I mean by that? The word suffering means an experience. If they were following the legalistic oppression of the Judaizers, their experience would be one of oppression. That they would be suffering under slavery to the law after Christ had already set them free. That is self-inflicted. Paul is telling them, listen, what you could do is what I told you, to live in the freedom of Christ. But instead, you're putting yourself back under slavery to the law after Christ has set you free. What's a word to describe that? Dumb. Vain. That's why he calls them foolish twice. Stop suffering needlessly, I think, is the call from Paul to them and the Paul to us. So I ask you today, why would you suffer something that you could avoid? Or why are you suffering under something that you could avoid today? Are you suffering needlessly? Are you watching online? Are you listening today and you become convinced that Christ is not enough? That you must do some kind of good work to merit yourself before God or to earn his favor? Are you suffering needlessly, thinking that you have to confess your sin to some spiritual leader when Christ himself is waiting to hear from you? Are you suffering needlessly, thinking that I have to take the Lord's Supper every week because the body and the blood, that's what makes me whole? When in fact, all that you need for salvation, Christ has already accomplished on the cross. Are you suffering needlessly, thinking that you must have someone else to be your go-between between you and God? When in fact, Jesus himself says there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you suffering needlessly today under legalism, thinking that you have to earn your salvation, some works-based salvation? I don't know if you are. Let me help you today. Stop it. The only thing you will find when you add works to the grace of God, when you add works to the gospel, is disappointment and judgment. This is what legalism is. You try as hard as you can, but you'll never be good enough. You put all the effort upon yourself, but you'll never get there. You know what that is? It's defeating. And the gospel frees you from that. You can do nothing more than what Christ has already done. Stop trying. Here's what you can do. Trust in him. Repent of your sin and believe in Christ. And then honor him by letting him live through you. That's what Paul is trying to get to. He's got one more question. Look at verse 5. After he basically tells them to stop suffering needlessly, look what he says in verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, and then works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You know the answer, don't you? I mean, they know the answer at this point. They're probably like, okay, I've had enough. It's by faith. We all know it's by faith. If God chooses to do a miracle through you, powered by his Spirit, it's his power that does it. It's your faith that gives you access to that power. So he gets the glory, not you. If in some way you could do the miracle yourself apart from God, you would get the credit. And you would get the glory. But it doesn't work like that, does it? Just think of some examples. Has anybody in here today been used by God to help somebody else? Anything at all? Sure you have. Here's the question, did you do that? Or did God do that through you, through the faith that you have in him? You probably know the answer, don't you? Let's continue. Have you ever given somebody a gift that they really needed, that they really appreciated? Have you ever comforted somebody in their grief? Have you ever led somebody to faith in Christ? How did that happen? Just through you? Did the Spirit use you just because you're so good and so powerful? Or was it through the faith that you have in God that gives you access to the strength that allows the Spirit of God to work through you? It may take a little longer to say, but that's the right answer. Anything else is self-effort and it's not of God. It's by faith that God uses us. Look at yourself like a tool. The tool is most comfortable in the hands of an experienced craftsman. You're the tool. God's the craftsman. You're sitting in the toolbox. You're best used when the master, the creator, the craftsman picks you up and uses you. Now, why does he use you? Does he see some great effort in you, some great works in you? No, he just sees your faith. Like we sang today, I'm ready, Lord. We're gonna sing it again. Lord, use me. I'm open, use me. And so he grabs you and he uses you. God's Spirit is the power. You have access to God's Spirit through your faith in him. That's how you're justified. That's how God works. So who gets the credit? God gets the credit. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. What do you get? Joy that the master used you. You can take joy that God allows you to be the conduit that he works through. I hope these questions helped you today. They've helped me and reminded you of the truth of the gospel, the truth of justification. I hope that they've cleared up any questions that you may have had about how you were justified before a holy God. And I hope they've maybe smacked you a little bit and cleared up the fogginess in your mind that may have come from a false teacher who's trying to bewitch you on the radio, on TV, a friend, a family member. Don't be bewitched. Don't be led astray. This is the truth of the gospel. You can stand on it for all of eternity.